Well, as most of you know and can see, we are in full swing of the phase one of the Relevance Center expansion. And man, isn't it awesome to see the vision that God put on our heart become a reality? It's so stinking cool to see that. Man, what God is doing because of our generosity, my generosity, your generosity, is absolutely incredible. For those of you who haven't heard, just want to make sure you're updated on this. The Relevance Center expansion will be complete at the beginning of August, and then we'll move in to and start doing what we're doing out of that. And then we'll have some renovation in the current Relevance Center that will begin immediately and last about 8 months. Now, we've been working hard and we've been working tirelessly to ensure that we are ready to fully utilize the tool of the Relevance Center when construction and renovation is complete. And one thing we didn't have to really think about or be too focused on in the current Relevance Center when it was built and since then is the naming of all of our rooms and any signage to get to any of the rooms, because right now it's pretty simple. There's only three ways to get into this building. All of them feed right into the foyer. In the foyer, you can basically see the entire building in any room you want to get into, even our office. Our office is right there, right when you walk into the room. Well, that's going to no longer be the case that once the new construction and renovation are complete. Right now, the Relevance Center is about 27,000 square feet. So we're going from 27,000 square feet to 54,000 square feet, which is doubling in size. Right now, we have three entrances into this building. There will be nine entrances into this building. Right now, in the current Relevance Center, there's about seven rooms. There will end up being 27 rooms once this is all complete. And our office is going to be on a completely different floor, second floor, completely, you know, separate area of the building that you will not be able to find on accident. Right now, in this building, we have about six bathrooms. We're going to end up having over 20 bathrooms once this is all complete. Yeah, we have some excited small bladders in the room. We're pretty excited about that. We're going to end up adding about 70 new parking stalls. And then one of the parking lots in the back of the building is going to end up to a dead end. And so if you get back there on accident, you're kind of in big trouble. The bottom line of the story is this. The Relevance Center is going to get a lot bigger and a lot more complex. And because of that, we've had to strategically think through, like, what are we going to call every room? What are we going to name every entrance? Along with, we've got to put signage all over this place. We've got to put signage inside and signage outside so people can, you know, clearly and easily navigate the building and figure out where they're actually going. Now, I tell you all this for two reasons. Reason number one, this is all so exciting, and I want to keep you in the loop on a little things going on behind the scenes as we prepare for completion of phase one of the Relevance Center expansion. The second is to highlight the fact that signage is a big deal. I mean, as you know, signs are not the destination. Signs exist to point us to something and lead us somewhere, or lead us to a desired destination. And I just want you to keep all of that in mind as I talked about the Relevance Center signage, because we're going to come back to this idea of signs in just a little bit. Now, if this is your first time with us, welcome. So glad that you're here. Last week, we launched a five-week series entitled Miracles, but you can see there's a question mark at the end of it, so really the title is Miracles? Here's something that we all have in common, whether we know it or not. We've all prayed for, wished for, and hoped for what we'd call a miracle. I mean, regardless of what you believe about God, believe about the Bible, where you're at in your spiritual journey, at some point we've all thrown our hands up and prayed and pleaded, God, if you're there, I need a miracle. Another thing that we all have in common is that most of the time we didn't get the miracle we wanted. And for many of us, not getting the miracle that we hoped for and that we asked for, it devastated and it shook our faith in God and left us asking, God, are you even there? Do you care? Are you really in control? God, do you even love me? And for some of you, your faith almost didn't survive, and for others of you, it didn't. And your disappointment with God has left you navigating life without him. I mean, do miracles even exist? Does God actually perform them? Miracles are one of the most debated, misunderstood topics of faith, and chances are your experience of miracles or lack of miracles has impacted your faith, your trust, and your confidence in God more than you probably realize. So, we're talking about it, by answering 7 questions about miracles. And last week when we launched this series, we actually answered 3 of these 7 questions. The first question we answered is, do miracles exist? And we discovered the answer to this question is yes. And since God exists, miracles exist. Since God exists, any miracle is possible. The second question we answered last week is, what is a miracle? I mean, what makes a miracle? Because there's a lot of theological, textbook definitions of miracles. Unfortunately, most of them are very wordy and very confusing. And so a simple and admittingly simplistic definition of a miracle we're using for this series is a divine intervention outside the laws of nature. Our universe is governed by the laws of nature. The laws of nature are what makes science possible. They are what makes the world predictable and observable. A miracle is when God supernaturally steps in and does what could not and would not have occurred naturally. It's the temporary suspension or reversal of the laws of nature, which means not everything amazing is a miracle. A hole in one is amazing. It's unusual, but it's not a miracle. The development of a baby inside the womb is wondrous, but it's not a miracle. I mean, it feels miraculous, but it's not outside the laws of nature. A broken bone healing over time is marvelous, but it's not a miracle. However, if your leg gets cut off and you start growing a new leg, that's a certified miracle because it's outside the laws of nature. The point is this, if something can be explained by the laws of nature, it's by definition not a miracle. The third question we answered last week is, do I have to believe in miracles to be a follower of Jesus? I mean, in order to have a saving relationship with God through Jesus, in order to proclaim Jesus as a forgiver of my sins and a leader of my life, do I have to believe in miracles? And the honest answer is, I don't fully know how to answer this question. But I do believe there are at least 3. The first is creation. Not exactly how God created, but that God created the universe, the world, humanity, you. Creation is a miracle because it took place outside of and was not bound by the laws of nature. As a matter of fact, in the beginning, when God created, He created the laws of nature. So it's accurate to say that the beginning of the universe was a supernatural miracle. The first miracle you have to believe in to be a follower of Christ is creation. Not how God created, but that God created, because the miracle of creation is the foundation of our faith in God. The second miracle is the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus was a miracle outside the laws of nature because dead people stay dead. The reason the resurrection is the second miracle you have to believe in to be a follower of Christ is because the miracle of the resurrection is the foundation of our faith in Jesus. Our faith rises and falls on one thing and one thing alone, the event of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. And the third miracle is salvation, being saved from the penalty of our violation of sin against Holy Creator God, being forgiven for our violation of sin against Him, receiving eternal life through putting our faith in Jesus by asking Jesus to be the forgiver of our sins and the leader of our life. According to the writers of Scripture, salvation is a miracle because what's natural, the laws of nature, is that none of us seek after God. None of us naturally will, and there's nothing that we can do about it. There must be a divine intervention, and everyone who has put their faith in Jesus has experienced just that. Salvation is the third miracle you have to believe in to be a follower of Christ, because there are no followers of Christ without the miracle of salvation. Now, I talked to a few people that after last week. They asked me, they're like, I was really surprised that the virgin birth of Jesus wasn't on the list of miracles that I have to believe in order to be a follower of Jesus. And that's fair, but here's what I would say to you. If you believe in the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus, you will believe in the miracle of the virgin birth. However, without the resurrection of Jesus, I'm not sure why you'd believe that the virgin birth even happened. The event of the resurrection is what proves Jesus is who he claimed to be. It's what proves Jesus can do everything he said he came to do, and it's what proves that everything he said can be trusted. That's the first thing. All the other things fall after that. Now, I'm assuming that some of you are at this point are going, great. Miracles exist. Ronnie, all this information you shared, very interesting. Thank you so much for that. But here's what I want to know. How do I get me one? Like, what's the formula? What's the code? Like, is there a special PIN number or password that I need in order to get me a miracle? Is there a certain prayer I have to pray? Do I have to have a certain amount of faith? Just like, how do I get me a miracle? And we're going to answer this question, but not today. Today, we're going to answer a much more important question that needs to precede this question. The question that we're answering today is, what's the purpose of miracles? See, before we can answer the question, how do I get me one? We need to accurately answer this question first, because if you misunderstand the answer to this question, if you misunderstand the purpose to miracles, you are going to start treating God like a genie in a bottle who is here to do your bidding. And when we relate to God through that lens, we will completely misinterpret and misunderstand who God is, how he works, and what he wants to do in our lives. And when that happens, we miss experiencing the power and presence of God in our lives. Listen, the answer to this question, what's the purpose of miracles, will impact your faith in and your experience of God more than you can possibly imagine. And unfortunately, as we're going to discover in just a little bit, I think many of us have probably landed on the wrong answer to this question. So, what's the purpose of miracles? Well, throughout Scripture, here's what we see as the answer. Sometimes God does miracles because of his love, care, and compassion, but every time, it's for something more than that. Something much bigger than that. And we see what that something more is when we look at the miracles of Jesus. Now, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of our New Testament, the Gospels, which are the four books all about the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The Gospel writers record 35 different miracles that Jesus performed, ranging from healing people to casting out demons to demonstrating power over nature to raising people from the dead. And as you read about these 35 different miracles, you see that sometimes Jesus did miracles because of his love, his care, and his compassion for people, but every time it was for something more than that. Every time it was for something bigger than that. Do you know what the first miracle Jesus performed was? If not, you'd probably assume it was healing someone or bringing someone back to life, but it wasn't. Jesus' first public miracle was at a wedding reception. And it's recorded in the New Testament book of John, chapter 2. Now, what takes place in John, chapter 2, is toward the beginning of Jesus' three-year public ministry. Nobody's really heard of him yet. He's just started recruiting his team of disciples, and they're not even sure who he is. All they know at this point is he's not like any other Jewish rabbi they've ever met. So they're following him around. They're trying to figure out who he is. And then, verse 1, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother, that's Mary, was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, weddings in first century Judea were much different than they are today. They were celebrations, they were feasts, they were parties that could last up to a week, and they were a really, really big deal. Now, included at the guest list at this wedding was Mary and Jesus, and Jesus' newly recruited disciples, which means this was probably the wedding of a very close friend or very close relative to Jesus. Now, here's a little detail you just need to know to kind of fully understand this story. The hosting family of a wedding had a responsibility. They had a responsibility to provide everything needed for every person, for the entire celebration, for as long as the celebration lasted. And running out of something, that wasn't just an inconvenience to them. Running out of something was socially humiliating and socially disgraceful, especially if they ran out of wine. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, at this point, Mary didn't understand how it would all play out, but she knew Jesus was miraculously conceived in her womb by God's Spirit. She knew Jesus was the promised Messiah. She knew, as the Son of God, Jesus could miraculously do something about this. So she goes to Jesus and says, "Son, there's a problem. They've run out of wine, and that's going to be a big problem for them. And I know you love them. I know you care about them. And I'm asking you to do something about it because I know you can. I'm asking you for a miracle, son." And here's how Jesus responded. "Woman," and that was a term that denoted respect in that culture. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." He said, "Mom, I love you, but the time for me to reveal who I am and what I came to do has not yet come. And if I do this, Mom, that's going to let the cat out of the bag." Well, evidently, Mary tugged at Jesus' heartstrings enough that he decided to intervene. So his mother said to the servants who were there serving the food and drinks to all the guests, "Do whatever he tells you." She's like, "Guys, listen, Jesus is so much more than my son. And I know you don't believe me yet, but you're about to. So do whatever he says." Verse 6, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. That equates to 120 to 180 gallons, which is, as you know, a lot. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim, which, by the way, was no small task. They didn't have hoses hooked up to the house. This took time. This took effort. This took multiple trips to the well. And the whole time, I'm sure these guys are thinking, "What in the world are we doing right now? What are we doing right now?" And then, after all 6 30-gallon jars were full of water, Jesus told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Now, the master of the banquet was like the master of ceremonies who's in charge of the whole celebration, and that part of his responsibility was to make sure all the food and drinks was to the quality that the hosting family wanted it to be, and so he would taste all the food and all the drinks before it went out. And so if one of the servants brought food or drink that just wasn't to his standards, they were in big trouble. You know, fire them, get them out of here. And so these servants are thinking, "Jesus, you want us to do what? You want us to take the water that we just put in those jars and give it to him? He's expecting wine. If we give him water, we're done. This is going to be so embarrassing, Jesus." But they didn't have any other options. So they did it. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And John, who's recording all this, John, who's an eyewitness to all this, just nonchalantly throws that statement into the narrative like it's nothing. The water that turned into wine. But this was not nothing. This was a miracle. This was Jesus' first public miracle. This was a divine intervention outside the laws of nature. This would not and could not have occurred naturally because water, since the beginning of time, has always stayed water and never once turned into wine. Now, why did Jesus do this miracle? I mean, was it because he loved the family? Was it because he didn't want them to be humiliated and disgraced? Might have been some of it. But as we're going to see in just a moment, it was for something so much more than that. The story continues. He, the master of the banquet, did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, and they're in absolute astonishment, they're in absolute amazement, they're in absolute relief. Thank God we don't look like a bunch of fools. Then he, the master of the banquet, called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. No kidding. But you have saved the best till now. And this is such a cool little detail of this story. I mean, Jesus didn't just miraculously turn water into wine. He miraculously turned dirty water into the finest wine. A lot of it. Moral of the story, you don't just want to invite Jesus to be the center of your marriage. You want to invite him to your wedding reception as well. Okay, I'm glad you picked up on that. All right, now, in the next sentence, John gives a one-word answer for why Jesus did this miracle. Verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the, and here's the word, signs. Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine was not the destination. It was a sign. A sign that pointed people to something more. A sign that led people to something much bigger. Was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And here was Jesus' desired destination of this sign. And his disciples believed in him. The ultimate purpose of this miracle was to be a sign that pointed to who he was and what he came to do. A sign that revealed his identity and his glory as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, so that his disciples would believe. You see, the miracle wasn't the point. What it pointed to was the point. In his gospel, the Apostle John strategically selected and recorded 7 of Jesus' miracles that occurred during his 3-year public ministry before his death on the cross and the miracle of the resurrection. We just looked at the first one. Here's the other 6. Healing of an official's son, healing of a disabled man, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing a blind man, and raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, all these stories are amazing. You should this week go read all of these stories. They are so amazing, and all of them have something in common. And John tells us what that is toward the end of his gospel in chapter 20. He said, Jesus performed many other, and here it is, here's what they all have in common. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John used the term signs to describe Jesus' miracles. And he wasn't alone. The writers of the New Testament used the phrase signs and wonders to describe miracles from the time of Jesus all the way to today, which means miracles aren't the destination. Miracles are signs. As we talked about earlier when I was talking about the Relevant Center signage, see how I brought that all back around? That's called a good public speaking, just so you know. That signs exist to point us to something and lead us somewhere. So, what's the purpose of miracles? Well, here's the answer. Miracles are signs to point people to Jesus. Miracles are signs that God uses to point people to who Jesus is, to what he came to do, to what only he can do today, to what he will do someday when he returns to reign as king over God's kingdom. Sometimes God does miracles because of his love, because of his compassion, because of his care for us. But every time, they are to serve as signs to point people to Jesus so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. We talked about this last week. The miracle isn't the point. The one behind it is.
Miracles are signs to point us and others to the glory of the one behind the miracle, Jesus. At some point in time, we've all prayed for, wished for, hoped for a quote-unquote miracle. And because of that, I want to close by asking a really weird question that I want to challenge you to wrestle through this week, individually, within your T-Life groups. And here's the question. What miracle are you praying for? Or maybe what miracle have you prayed for? What miracle are you praying for? And why do you want God to give it to you? Listen, whatever miracle you're praying for, I hope you get it. I honestly hope you get it. I pray for miracles all the time. I honestly hope you get it. But why do you want God to give it to you? What's the ultimate reason? You need to know the why. It makes all the difference. Not necessarily in whether you get the miracle you're asking for or not, but definitely in your faith and trust and confidence in God growing or eroding while you're waiting for it. So I invite you to wrestle through this question this week, honestly. But as you do, there's something else you need to know. Miracles are at God's discretion to accomplish God's purposes for God's glory. Miracles are at God's discretion, which means, first, there is no magic formula for them. And secondly, they're unpredictable and inconsistent. Miracles are at God's discretion to accomplish God's purposes. Not to accomplish my purposes and not to accomplish your purposes. Listen, every once in a while, God intervenes. He miraculously intervenes. But when and how he does, it feels infuriatingly inconsistent, and it often does not make sense to us either why he intervenes or why he chooses not to intervene. And the reason it feels inconsistent and the reason it doesn't make sense is because his ways are not our ways, and his purposes are not always our purposes. And that's okay. That's okay as long as we trust him as our heavenly Father. And we can, because he displayed his ultimate goodness and his ultimate love for you and for me through what Jesus did for us on the cross. So let me ask you another question. This one's hard. If God's purposes were accomplished by him not giving you your miracle, are you okay with that? If God's purposes were accomplished by him not giving you the miracle that you've been asking for and praying for, are you okay with that? Are you surrendered to that? Listen, your and my answer to that reveals a lot about how we view God, and it impacts a lot how we experience God. Miracles are at God's discretion to accomplish God's purposes for God's glory alone. And here's what this means, and this might be hard for some of us to hear. Don't miss this. It's not about you. It's never been about you. It never will be about you. You are not the center of the universe, and God revolves around you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about him, and it's all about his glory. And listen, not making it about you doesn't necessarily guarantee you're going to get that miracle. But making it about you, well, you decide. God's ultimate purpose and will for me and for you is that we glorify him by growing in our faith and our trust and our confidence in him through following Jesus so that he can transform us into everything God's created us to be. You guys, you don't need another miracle to glorify God. You don't need another miracle to grow in your faith and your trust and your confidence in him. God has already performed the greatest miracle in history for you and for me. God has already performed the one miracle that our faith should be founded in and grounded on. God has already performed the ultimate sign that points people to who Jesus is. The miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. So let me ask you another question. Is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? Is what Jesus sacrificed on the cross and resurrection from the grave, is that enough for you? Is that enough for you to surrender to Jesus? Is that enough for you to follow Jesus? Is that enough for you to put your faith in Jesus? Or do you need another miracle first? If so, I just gotta let you know, you're gonna end up treating God like a genie in a bottle who's here to do your bidding. And when we relate to God like that, we miss experiencing the power and presence of God in our lives because that's not glorifying to him. I hope you get your miracle. I hope you do. I pray for miracles all the time. I hope I get my miracles that I'm praying for. But you've got to know, miracles are signs for one purpose, and it ain't you. Miracles are signs to point people to Jesus. The miracle isn't the point. The one behind it is. And when we want him more than we want the miracle, when we want him more than we want the miracle that we're asking for, we get him. And that's the point. Because he is who we ultimately need, not his miracles. So this week, wrestle through this question. What miracle am I praying for? And why do I want God to give it to me? Wrestle through it honestly. Wrestle through it thoroughly. And then come back next week for part 3 of miracles. Let me pray. Dear Lord. Heavenly Father, as I was praying about this or planning the sermon this week, and I was so convicted just realizing my answer to this question and why I was praying for the miracles that I was praying for, and had so much to do with me, and I felt so convicted, and I confess that to you, and so Lord, I'm just going to confess it to our entire church as well. And Lord, I'm sorry that I've made it about me so many times and not about you and your glory, and and Lord, I pray this week as we wrestle through that, each of us, we wrestle through it individually and wrestle through it as in our T-Life groups, that when we ask the why question, that we're just honest. And you just work in our hearts and our minds however you want to, so that we take a step toward you, to grow in our relationship with you, to follow you. Because at the end of the day, Lord, we just need you, not what you can do for us. And so, Lord, I pray you do a transforming work in our hearts and our minds this week as we pray over this. And I pray you do it so that next week when we answer the next question, that our minds and our hearts are truly open to what you would have. Pray all this in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.